The following sermon by J.C. Philpott is called An Ear of Hell, Walking in Light. Our materials for this sketch form a character so various, so intricate, so ever-changing, so branching out into a thousand shapes and a million hues. Our description can only be a very feeble sketch, and it must be drawn from three sources. From the Bible, from the observation of others, from what I have known of the deceitful workings and delusions of my own heart. To some who know neither their own deceitfulness and hypocrisy, nor the dreadful delusions of the devil as an angel of light, I may appear harsh, bitter, severe, bigoted, narrow-minded, and to deserve every other term of reproach, which self-seekers and flesh-pleasers heap upon those who fearlessly hunt out their refuge of lies. To preach the gospel in our days is to preach to please everybody, and offend nobody, to starve the children and feed the bastards, to beat the air and caress the dog, to call the children of God antinomians and to call empty formalists decided Christians, to style opening up Satan's delusions, preaching in a bad spirit, and wrapping up hypocrites, imposters, Pharisees, and self-deceivers in their delusions, not preaching in the spirit of the gospel. This turning of things upside down, this calling good evil and evil good, and putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, may God ever keep me from, and may He enable me to speak boldly and faithfully, whether men will hear or forbear, that by manifestation of the truth I may commend myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The road to heaven is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it, while wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Thus the ear of heaven is represented as a solitary traveler, a lonely pilgrim, journeying on amid darkness and sorrow, but the ears of hell is a merry troop, with their blood boiling high with confidence and their spirits undismayed with fear. The Blessed Spirit then calls our attention by the expression, "Behold, behold all you that kindle a fire," and so on. Usually, I believe, whenever we find the word "behold," or the similar word "lo," prefixed to a passage of Scripture, it introduces something that is weighty and important. If a man says to us, "Look," we of course expect there is something strange, something worth seeing, something not of everyday occurrence, and thus the Blessed Spirit seems in the text to call our attention to a strange sight, to something we would not expect to see, and which we might not observe unless our notice was especially directed to it. And what is this strange sight, this spectacle, to which the Holy Spirit calls our particular attention? It is to a generation pure in their own eyes, and yet not washed from their filthiness. Proverbs 30, verse 12. I may very simply arrange all that is said of the heirs of hell in the text under two heads. First, their conduct. Secondly, their sentence. Number one, their conduct. We will consider then, as God shall enable us, their conduct first, that we may understand their crime before we hear their sentence. The catalogue of their offenses is a very short one, but it is a very black one. The sum total of their crimes is stated in a few words, but it is heavy enough to sink them down into hell. To give their complicated offenses a single name, we will call it high treason against Jehovah. That is to say, high treason first against God the Father, in presuming to call themselves His children, when He has never elected them. Secondly, against God the Son, in calling Him their Savior, when He never redeemed them. Thirdly, against God the Holy Spirit, in walking in a light which He has not kindled, and resting in a confidence which He has not inspired. The charge against them consists of two heads. The bill of indictment, so to speak, contains two counts. First, that they kindle a fire. Secondly, that they compass themselves about with sparks. The one is the origin of their crime, the other the continuation of it. The first is the bud, the second is the fruit. The first accusation is that lust conceives and brings forth sin. The second accusation is sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Let us trace up their crimes into the fountainhead. They kindle a fire. This implies they're taking hold of religion without religion taking hold of them. That they come to the law without the law coming with power to them. But here lies the core of their offense. This is the turning point of their case, that they take up a counterfeit religion and call it the true one. That they kindle a false fire and say that it came down from heaven. It would be a crime if the forgers of money were to coin gold and silver into sovereigns and shillings. It would be an iniquity to be punished by the judge, to be guilty of such daring presumption as to stamp the king's head and superscription on coin that never came out of his mint. But to coin the king's head upon lead and copper, to gild or plate over these base imitations so as to represent the gold and silver coins of the realm, to pass them off as genuine in order to defraud honest men. This multiplies the offense a hundredfold. According to the ancient laws of this land, therefore, the crime of forgery is high treason and the punishment death. Apply this to the crime of false professors, if it were possible, for these forgers to procure for themselves the right religion, which they never can do, for God keeps that in his own hands. They would still be guilty of the most dreadful presumption in calling their religion the religion of God. But when, as is the true state of the case, a religion is nothing but a base counterfeit, nothing but a potsherd covered with silver dross, Proverbs 26:23, it multiplies the offense a thousandfold. Let us, however, enter more clearly into their case, that scripture may be fulfilled. Reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord has rejected them. And again, whose hatred is covered with deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. But as examples are more striking than mere assertions, and as it is better to describe living characters and hint a little here and a little there, which hints the right persons are never sure to take, I will, with God's help, try to sketch out a few likenesses, who may, if they have a mind, see their faces in the looking glass, which I shall hold up before their eyes. I might point then first, if I were minded so to waste my breath and your time, to the heathen, the Jew, the Roman Catholic, the Socinian, as all instances of men who kindle a fire and compass themselves about with sparks, and shall at last lie down in sorrow. But I am not fond of shooting my arrows where they are not likely to hit, and prefer coming a little closer to home, to preach so as to beat the air and imitate the high church ministers of the establishment, who are wonderfully severe against the Pharisees and Sadducees of old, and the Papists, and the Unitarians of present times, and know not that they themselves equal the Pharisee for self-righteousness, the Sadducee for unbelief, the Roman Catholic for superstitious ceremonies, and the Socinian for hatred and contempt of the doctrines of grace and the mysteries of vital godliness. We will leave, then, such false religion as popery and Socinianism to the righteous judgment of God, who says of all such delusions, "To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time." Deuteronomy 32, verses 34 and 35. Let us rather pass on to such delusions as occur daily before our eyes. And I know not with whom we had better begin than the corrupt ministers of a carnal establishment, the Church of England, These take high ground and put themselves forward as the only successors of the apostles, as the only ministers of Christ, the only stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I once heard a minister of this stamp declare in a sermon preached at Oxford before the bishop and his assembled clergy that there was no hope of salvation whatever for any man who willfully separated or sinned from the Church of England. And this is, I believe, the received opinion among such clerical bigots. But what is all their religion made up from, the first to the last? It is nothing else but a tissue of forms and ceremonies of man's invention. This is a fire which they have kindled, and these are the sparks with which they compass themselves. Their boast, for instance, that they receive their ministry in a direct line from the apostles, what is it but a spark of fire which they have kindled to warm themselves into a persuasion that they are the true ministers of Christ? The distinguishing mark of all false religion is that it commences with man and not with God. Behold all you that kindle a fire, and so on. So Aaron made the golden calf. So Nadab and Abihu offered false fire. So Korah, Dathan, and Abiram took each man his censer. So Balak built 7 altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. So Gideon made an ephod and Ophrah. So Micah had a Levite for his priest. So Saul offered a burnt offering. Jeroboam set up the calves in Bethel. And a woman wept for Tammuz at the door of the Lord's house. Ezekiel 8:14. Every form or system, therefore, which is based upon free will and the power of the creature, is stamped at once as false fire. But where shall we find the power of the creature more daringly asserted than among the Arminians? Their creed is that man can turn to God of himself, can make himself a new heart, can come to Christ, can believe, hope, and love of his own free will, and by the exercise of that natural strength which they assert that all men possess. Thus free will kindles a fire, and presumption blows up the coals. So that all their religion, so far as it is a work of the creature, is nothing but a counterfeit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. Natural belief supplies with them the place of supernatural faith. Creature confidence a place of divine assurance. Cobweb hopes a place of a good hope through grace. Fleshly convictions a place of godly sorrow. Noise and prayer the place of the spirit of supplications, and groans and shouts of Amen and Lord, hear, the place of communion with God, shouting to the top of the voices within, preaching with power, singing hymns to ballad tunes as praising God, reform in the life as conversion to Christ, fiery zeal against the doctrines of grace as earnestness in the cause of God, and the going out of the world with a seared conscience is dying triumphantly in the full assurance of faith. I once visited one of their converts who was proclaimed all over the country as triumphing over death. He certainly had no fears of dying, but when I began to sound the foundation of his hope, I found him ignorant of himself, ignorant of the curse of the law, ignorant that he deserved to be sent to hell. And therefore, though he talked about Jesus Christ, he was yet ignorant of the blood of sprinkling and the revelation of a justifying righteousness. Like all self-deceivers, he could not bear the probe, but after a few questions turned away from me and returned no answer. Thus, they begin in delusion, are trained up in it, and mostly die in it. The weekly confessional of the class meeting kindles a fire of hypocrisy, each member not wishing to be behind another in experience. The love feast, the watch night by the excitement of lights, late hours and singing, the bawling of the preacher and the groans and amens of the hearers kindle a fire which passes off for the love of God. The impassioned rant of a preacher calling upon the wicked to turn to God lights up a spark of natural feeling which they gladly seize as the meltings of a blessed spirit. I remarked that false religion takes on 1,000 different shapes and colors. And therefore, we need not wonder if it sometimes clothes itself in a form the direct opposite to Arminianism. It doesn't matter to Satan how the fire is lit up, as long as the hand of God does not kindle it. Dead Calvinism is as good a kind of fuel with which to light up the flame of false religion as a rotten sticks of free will and creature merit. Thus a sound creed kindles a flame of pride over those whose judgments are not so well informed. Notions in the head light up the sparks of presumption. Election floating in the brain sets on fire a false confidence. Distinguishing mercy received as a doctrine in the head and not felt as a truth in the heart blows up the coals of arrogance, and sovereign grace itself, learned in a mechanical way like the lesson of a parrot, instead of melting the heart with flames of divine love, only hardens it like a piece of clay into stone. Now all these dead Calvinists, these bastards and not sons, these children of the slave woman and not the children of the free woman, however they may differ in their creed from the Arminians, resemble them in this, that they kindle a fire. It is not God that gives them either light or heat. They teach themselves the doctrines of grace and do not receive them from heaven, and believe in election, particular redemption, imputed righteousness and final perseverance, not because any one of these truths has been sealed up on their hearts, but because they read of them in the Bible or hear them from the pulpit. These then kindle a fire, for I am sure if God had kindled one in their hearts and shut it up in their bones, Jeremiah 20 verse 9, it would soon burn them out of a carnal establishment. The articles of our venerable establishment are incomparable liturgy. The wisdom and piety of the reformers, the apostolic succession, bishops, the admirable mean between popery on the one hand and enthusiasm on the other, the eminent men that have been ministers in the Church of England, and the judicious Thomas Hooker, the holy Robert Layton, the spiritual Hervey and the evangelical William Romaine, the sound Thomas Scott, the pious John Newton, who has not heard all these sparks rushing from the fire kindled and blown out by the mouth of evangelical preachers? These are the sparks at which they warm themselves, when any damp, chilling convictions of the badness of their cause arise in their minds, and with the same embers do they kindle a fire in the bosoms of their hearers. But who that has a spark of spiritual light does not see that all these pleas and excuses are a false fire, and that the question at the last day will not be, not whether John Newton, William Romaine, or Robert Hooker remain in a carnal system, but what warrant had their apologists to do evil that good might come, or refer to the example of men instead of the standard of truth given by the ever-living God. But I should omit a large section of fire kindlers if I did not take notice of another class of religious professors, namely the gentle dissenters. They call themselves Calvinists, but are really Arminians, profess free grace, but actually are advocates for free will, sunk in carnality, buried in worldliness, steeped up to the lips in an empty profession, destitute of the life of God. These do indeed require the tinderbox of nature, the flint and steel of human exertion to procure some sparks of false fire. The Sunday morning prayer of the dead minister, furnished with overflowing supply of choice words and elegant phrases, and set off with a handsome gown and bands, soft manners and a gold ring on each little finger, has a wondrous efficacy in lighting up the fire of natural religion, which the busy week has well near quenched. The drowsy prayer meeting, the monthly ordinance, the weekly lecture, the daily chapter, the formal family prayer, the legal offer, the religious chit-chat picked up by gossiping from house to house all serve to blow up the dying spark of natural religion. And where these fail, aid is borrowed from the excitement of politics and the spirit of party, or burning zeal against what are called high doctrines and the narrow-minded bigots that hold them. Thus a burning glass is never lacking to kindle a fire, and bellows are always at hand to blow up the flame. Now, all these characters, however in other respects they differ, yet resemble each other in this particular, that they begin with God, instead of God's beginning with them. Thus, their religion is not of heaven, but of earth. Not the work of the Holy Spirit, but the hard labor of the creature. Not the fruit of free grace, but the offspring of free will. Not a heavenly principle born of God, but a spurious imitation born of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man. But the characters we are describing are not only said to kindle a fire, but to compass themselves also about with sparks. These sparks, of course, rise from the same fire which they have kindled, and come out of the flame when blown up to its due height. With these sparks they are said to compass, that is, to surround themselves. Thus they stand in the midst of the flame, and the sparks that fly out of the fire on every side completely encircle them. But what is the effect of this fiery circle with which they are surrounded? It, of course, cuts off all view of everything beyond it. The sparks that fly up in every direction as the fire is blown allow the kindlers of it to see nothing but the flames from which they proceed. And in proportion as the fuel burns and the sparks fly, does the blazing pile throw everything into darkness but itself and those on whom it glares. Thus all false religion, just in proportion as it seizes hold of the mind, blinds it to the truth, fills it with prejudice, sears the conscience, hardens the heart, inflames it with party zeal, and makes every faculty boil over with hatred, fury, and bigotry against all that don't see as it sees and don't act as it acts. Zeal for the false religion of the Church of Rome kindled the Smithfield fires in the days of Bloody Mary, and zeal for the Church of England now inflames almost as violently the hearts of thousands against dissenters. Zeal for the doctrines of Methodism warms some. Zeal for moderate Calvinism, as it is termed, fires others. Each false sect has its own bonfire and the light which comes from it. Each is fully persuaded is a blaze of heavenly truth. The heat which is thrown out as the sparks fly upward increases the delusion by supplying a false warmth, a fiery zeal to put into action the erroneous persuasions which the light has kindled in the mind. So that herein lies a counterfeit in which false religion imitates the true. In true religion there is light to see and warmth to feel. In false religion there are just the same two properties. Does God cast a light into the hearts of the heirs of heaven? So does Satan cast a light into the heads of the heirs of hell. Does God communicate warmth together with light to make the hearts of his people burn within them? So does Satan, by the sparks of natural religion, inflame into bigotry, heat, and zeal the carnal minds of his children. Does the one see? So does the other. Does the one act from feeling? So does the other. Is the one convicted of truth? So is the other equally convinced of error. And does the one act from a desire to please God? So does the other think that by persecuting the saints he does God service. Thus, the more conscientious a man is, the greater enemy will he be to the Church of Christ if he compass himself about with sparks of false fire. The more that he acts from principle, the more determined will be his attacks, and the more that he is heated with false zeal, the more violent will be his opposition to the truth of God. Thus, professors are far more bitter against the children of God than the profane. And those who have a false religion are much more violent against the truth than those who have no religion at all. Priests, therefore, have always been the greatest enemies of true religion in every age, and its greatest foes now are the corrupt priests in the establishment. Secondly, their sentence. I said that I should consider first the conduct of the heirs of hell, and then their sentence. Their sentence, then, is pronounced by the mouth of God, and the text is twofold. The first part is contained in the words, "Walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that you have kindled." To be given up to judicial blindness is one of the most dreadful sentences that can issue from the mouth of God. And such is the first part of the punishment awarded against those who kindle a fire, and compass themselves about with sparks. It is as though the mouth of the judge of the whole earth spoke to them thus, "You have chosen to deceive yourselves. I will not undeceive you. You have kindled a false fire. I will not extinguish it, that I may give you the true one. No, walk in the light of your fire. Enjoy your false confidence. Rest securely on your delusive hopes. Foster your presumptuous faith. Comfort yourselves with your rites, forms, and ceremonies, and be fully persuaded of the truth of your false doctrine. I also will choose your delusions," Isaiah 66:4. "Thus go on to fill up the measure of your iniquities, to call evil good and good evil, and to put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, until you have neither eyes to see the one nor taste to discern the other." This, then, is the sentence of God against those heirs of wrath who are wrapped up in the delusions of false religion. And as is the sentence, so is the execution. The effects we see every day passing before our eyes and taking place in well near all the churches and chapels of the land. Thus the professor of natural religion walks in the light which he himself has kindled. Divine wrath in his soul against sin and the curse of the law in his conscience have never roused him from his dream of creature merit and fleshly righteousness. Carnal security holds him fast in her iron arms. Vain confidence has drugged him asleep with her opium dose. Neither guilt nor terror, doubt nor fear, ever disturbs his repose. Like the Dead Sea, there is in him the utter absence of life and motion. Pleased with himself and charmed like a youthful beauty with the reflection of his own face, he glides securely on through life without cutting conviction. One piercing thought, one staggering doubt whether he is going to heaven or not. Or if such doubt should for a moment arise, the consistency of his past life, his attention to what he calls the duties of religion, his kindness to the poor and a thousand other such friendly suggestions rise up in a group to expel the intruding doubt from his mind. He is cheerful, as having no trouble nor sorrow, and that is christened by the name of cheerful piety. He is good-tempered, and that is called Christian meekness. He is friendly to all, and that is named the spirit of a true Christian. He attends church or chapel, kneels at the sacrament or sits at the ordinance, and that is considered the essence of religion. He has no doubt of his state, and that is called enjoying a full assurance. He is liberal to the poor, and that is termed love to Christ. He condemns nobody and thinks well of everybody, and that is considered walking in the spirit of the gospel. He reads the Bible much and religious authors more, and that is called being a most advanced Christian. He remembers texts and sermons for half a century back, and by repeating them continually passes current as a most established believer. Thus all these sparks of natural virtue and fleshly religion furnish light and heat by which he walks, and at which he warms himself. He is not troubled as other men, that is, Christ's men, neither is he plagued like other men, Psalm 73:5. He never feels cold, for his fire always burns, nor dark, for his sparks always give light. He never mourns, for he feels no sins to mourn for, nor is burdened with guilt, because his conscience was never made tender. He never grieves for the absence of God, because he has never felt his presence, nor cries that he may know Christ, for he thinks that he knows him enough already. He never groans beneath temptation, because he has no new principle within to fill its load. The devil does not harass him, for he has him safe already. Nor do the terrors of the Lord alarm him, for God has given him up to judicial blindness. Thus surrounded with prosperity, and furnished with more than heart can wish, his house is safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon him. He sends forth his little ones like a flock, and his children dance. He takes the timbrel and the harp and rejoices at the sound of the organ. Job 21:9-12. But there is a second part of their sentence which remains to be considered. "This shall you have of my hand, that you shall lie down in sorrow." Of the sentence, part is executed in this life, but sometimes its whole weight is deferred until the life to come. Thus, in some cases, the delusion which is spread over the heart is rent asunder on a dying pillow. The flattery of professors, the self-deceit of the heart, the delusions of Satan, all which had buoyed up the soul with empty hopes, vanish into air at the approach of the King of Terrors. One flash of eternal fire in the conscience dissolves the dream into which he had been cheated. The sparks of Tophet ordained of old, which the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle, Isaiah 30:33, burn up the wood, hay, and stubble, accumulated for years. The reality of death, the certainty of eternity, the stern justice of God, the impossibility of escape, the recollection of the past, the terror of the future, the clamor of a guilty conscience rush in like a flood and sweep away into despair all the refuge of lies so long sheltered. Carnal security snaps asunder as a thread of wax is broken when it touches the fire. Judges 16:9. Human merit disappears, as the chaff that is driven with a whirlwind out of the floor and as a smoke out of the chimney. Hosea 13:3. Natural faith withers away as the streams of brooks, when it is hot, are consumed out of their place. Job 6:17. And despair swallows up vain hopes as drought and heat consume the snow waters. He who thought that he was a great Christian now finds that he is no Christian at all. He who fondly imagined himself on the road to heaven finds himself suddenly at the gates of hell. And now he learns that those doctrines are true which he either denied or held in unrighteousness. The iron gates of election, the deep impassable gulf of God's decrees, the bronze bars of that reprobation which lie once disbelieved and fought against, but which is now borne witness to by his gnawing conscience, the irreversible purpose of Jehovah to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on them alone, all shut out hope and drive the soul down fathoms deep into the agony of despair. God now laughs at his calamity and mocks when his fear comes. Proverbs 1:26. He calls upon the Lord, but he answers them not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Thus he is brought into desolation as in a moment, and is utterly consumed with terror. Psalm 73:19. So it was with Ahithophel, with whom David once took sweet counsel, and walked to the house of God in company, who, when his counsel was not followed, went home to his house and hanged himself. So it was with Saul when the Lord departed from him and became his enemy, and he took a sword and fell upon it. So it was with Judas when he hanged himself in an agony of despair, and falling headlong his insides gushed out. So it was with Francis Spira at the time of the Reformation, and so I have known it myself in the deathbed of several professors. But it is not always in this life that God executes his sentence, "You shall lie down in sorrow," against the heirs of hell. On the contrary, in the majority of cases the criminal is respited, and the execution of the sentence deferred. This soul stumbled Asaph, and made his steps well near to slip, that he saw the ungodly not only prospered in the world and increased in riches, but that even when they came to die there were no bands, that is, terrors, in their death. But even in that solemn hour, that their strength was firm, and thus it is continually now, hundreds of professors die like lambs, whose everlasting portion will be among the goats. Our departed friend, says a paragraph in some religious periodical, could not boast of great manifestations. He was indeed on principle opposed to those deathbed displays of which some think so highly. But he was a consistent character, an affectionate father, a kind husband, a warm supporter of the church, or a steady friend to dissent, as the case may be, and he has doubtless gone to his reward. So they wrap it up, Micah 7:3, when the real state of the case is that he began in delusion, continued in it, and died in it. The veil was not rent off his heart until the invisible state disclosed to him for the first time the dreadful reality that he had died with a lie in his right hand. Still the sentence is true and executed to the letter, though deferred for a while. This they have at God's hand. They lie down in sorrow, if not in a bed of death, on the flaming pillows of eternal fire. But none of the heirs of heaven shall lie down in sorrow. There may be gloom, doubt, and fears for a time on a deathbed. And if there has been a previous manifestation of pardoning love in the inward revelation of Jesus, there may not be triumphant joy, but there will be a hope that anchors within the veil, a faith that rests on the finished work of the Savior, and a love that goes out after God. The end of the upright is peace. They rest on their beds. They hope in their death, and find the rod and the staff of God to comfort them as they walk through the dark valley. The Heir of Hell, Walking in Light, J.C. Philpott.